Tonight, I'm going to do something that I call the third rail of preaching. The third rail, you know, that's the part you don't want to step on because you'll get shocked. So I'm going to preach on a text that's so familiar to us that in some ways I may find myself bumping into your having been spiritually inoculated to it. Because you likely, if you're like me and grown up in the church, you've heard the story tons of times. I'm going to talk about the story of what happened when a Pharisee, a prostitute, and Jesus met up for dinner. And my greatest hope, you guys, is that there is some insight to be gleaned from this narrative that will meet you in your place of greatest need tonight. That somehow something would be said that would adhere to your soul and encounter you just precisely the way God wants you to be encountered, okay? So to that end, I'm going to read the text, which is going to be Luke 7:36 through 50. But here's the deal. I'm going to read it, and then immediately after I'm done reading, without saying a word, I ask that we would all just be silent for a moment. Just silent. I'm not going to comment on it in this read-through, and we'll follow with silence. 16th century Christian mystic John of the Cross famously said, "Silence is God's first language." I disagree with that. Silence is not God's first language. I actually believe Jesus is God's first language. Oh, because of a little Bible verse that goes, "In the beginning was the Word." And then it goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus, the very logic, the very thought of God, incarnate into flesh and blood, Jesus is what God has to say. But I do think that John of the Cross was onto something, because so often Jesus is speaking, but we're too noisy, too rushed, too busy to be still and listen, okay? So much of our culture militates against the possibility of our having any kind of spiritual depth or any kind of patient rhythm of prayer, and I believe a big reason for this is because we're so robbed of silence. We allow our pockets to be picked of the little bit of silence that we could enjoy, because the rapid, frantic pace that our society likes to run us through. So as I read the text, Luke 7:36 through 50, just listen. Don't try to like analyze it or like hear it in the Greek, in the original language or whatever, in your head. If a phrase or a word, I'm going to read it in NIV. So if a phrase or a word kind of like jumps up and like shimmers, just look at it and wonder what God might be telling you. And then I'm just going to leave us some space afterward to quietly rest in what's been said. So, this is Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life heard that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Heavenly Father, we, your children, cry out to you. We pray that you would grace us with your Spirit. A manifestation of your Spirit that leaves us thinking big thoughts of Jesus. Spirit, reveal Jesus to us. Enlarge our capacity for loving Jesus outwardly, effectively. May we be open to your work. May you leave your imprint and character upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been asked to speak on the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. This is your Holy Spirit series. Those of you that make this your church regular, you know that already. You're going through a Holy Spirit series, learning about him, which is awesome, pressing into him. So my topic, the role of the Holy Spirit in worship. Like, that's super broad. Like, you've heard the old phrase, worship isn't singing, it's a lifestyle. So given that, then worship is like your whole life. So the role of the Holy Spirit in your whole life to God, it's like, I can say anything, you know what I mean? Super broad. So before we answer the question of what is the role of the Holy Spirit in worship, we have to ask, what is worship? Like, what's true worship? Here's a slide from William Temple, famous missionary guy. The world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing, and that is worship. Quite a statement. David G. Peterson says, worship of the true and living God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. Beautiful. Love it. Two great quotes. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to come at the idea, this idea of the Holy Spirit leading us in worship. We're going to come at that idea from two angles. Angle one, we're going to let that Luke 7 story that we just read, we're going to let it function as a definition of worship in and of itself. Because story can speak to us in ways that, like, flat clinical definitions don't. Doctrinal statements can't, in the way that story speaks to us, because we are walking, living, breathing stories. What's your story? Tell me your story. How are we written into God's story? It's a big, you know, it's kind of an ideological framework we live in this day and age. And apparently the gospel authors did as well, because when they presented the gospel in gospel form, what form did the gospel take but an ancient Greco-Roman style biography we know as Matthew, and another one known as Mark, another one known as Luke, another one known as John. And so we have these four books, these gospels that are the gospel. So how is the gospel presented? In story. The story of Jesus, right? Jesus fulfilling Israel's story started really at the beginning of the Bible. And then it leads all the way up to this second Adam, this son of Abraham, this royal inheritor of David's kingdom, this final greater than prophet. This Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all kinds of story arcs. And he's also the fulfillment of individual story arcs. And these little individual story arcs are people, yours and mine, my story, your story, us. Jesus is our fulfilling factor. And in the gospel stories, we have these individual stories where Jesus actually fulfills the greatest need right then and there in the narrative. And we're going to look at Luke 7 as a definition of worship in and of itself and just let the story speak. That's angle one. Angle two is we're going to zero in on a clear, concise, biblical definition of true spiritual worship. And then from there, very practically, we're gonna come to him. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit, okay, we've heard the story of Jesus. We've heard the Bible as far as a biblical definition of worship. Now what? And maybe we'll hold our hands like this. And we'll sing with an open bodily posture saying, Lord, give, Lord, take, whatever it may be, so that I might be drawn into who you are and what you desire to do, both in me and in my community. So we're going to actually take it up with the Holy Spirit. That's the practical takeaway, which is going to be beautiful. So, angle one, let's let the story speak. So let's walk through Luke 7, 36 through 50 together. Okay. Love it. Verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. This is a power move on the part of the Pharisee. Because in those days, it was highly honor and shame centered. Money and fame wasn't quite as big as honor and shame. So if you wanted to shame somebody and bring more honor to you, it's like kind of like ancient karma or whatever, like to shame them, bring honor, come to my house for dinner, sit at the foot of my table for a night, and I will be the Lord of my house and you will be my visitor beneath me. So that's what this guy was doing to Jesus. Jesus, come to my house, sit at the foot of my table, and let me cook my food for you. Receive from me, your Lord, for the night, or whatever. That's kind of the deal. And Jesus is like, okay, like he doesn't care, you know what I mean? He's like, oh, an opportunity to be Jesus in front of you. That's awesome. So anyways, you see that guy, and then verse 37, you see this girl, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. If you're reading from an ESV or another translation, a woman of the city who was a sinner. It's polite Jewish speak for hooker. This woman was a prostitute, and everybody knew it. So she barges into this religious elite house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, super expensive stuff. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. This, just this intro is dripping with scandal. Super, super sketchy stuff going on in the Jewish mind. Okay, remember, religious elite men, sexist society, very male-centric, and you have a bunch of men that are all about the law and living righteous, and women were viewed as just a little bit higher than property, and a bunch of men at dinner, and then this woman barges into the room and begins to pour costly oil on the feet of this hip young Jewish Messiah itinerant speaker guy that the Pharisee was trying to use at his own dinner table. And it's just, she was risking her life. She was risking her neck in the very act of this. This was so scandalous even from the woman's perspective because of how much she was risking. I went to Saudi Arabia like 6-7 years ago, and the society was similar to this, like super, super sexist and male-centric from where we're from our view. And like, I remember I dressed up in the white, like Saudi, like, you've seen The Kingdom? The full-on white thing with the red and the black rope around my head, and they gave it to me as a gift. So I wore it, I was walking around the market, and our host was a transplant from America who worked there in Saudi on an oil rig. And they were showing us around the marketplace, and the religious police, I think they're called like the Wotaba or something like that. The religious police came around the corner, and she's like, oh, quick, go ahead of me. And don't let me walk with you, because if she walks parallel with me, I could get like chewed out by the religious police, because women and men can't walk side by side in public because they're inferior. And a woman can't drive in Saudi legally. And two women equals one man's testimony in a court of law. And man, the women wear these black shrouds. So, like, they wrap their whole body in these shrouds, and they, like, walk around the street, and they have, like, only their eyes and their toenails showing. And so they do their eyes up, like, big time, and their toenails, they, like, put diamonds on their toenails. That's all they can show off. And so we went to the mall, and there's all these, like, black shrouds darting in and out of these shops. And there's, like, Starbucks and, like, Forever 21. And I'm like, where do they get at Forever 21? Like, what do they wear there? And in the parking lot, there are, like, Bugattis and Lotuses and insane vehicles, super rich society because it's, like, oil money. But you walk in, there's all this oppression going on in culture. And in the Starbucks, the front of the store, well, by the way, I asked where they what they do with the Forever 21 merchandise, and the ladies I was with go, oh, yeah, when women get together, they party. Like, they're like, crazy when they're around each other. So I guess they wear it underneath the black thing all day and, until they're together as girls. I don't know. It's weird. But I saw a Starbucks, and it's all just men wearing the white clothes, just men in the Starbucks. I'm like, women don't like coffee? And no, there's a rear entrance for women only, for families only. And a family is anyone traveling in a group with a woman. So if you're traveling in a group with a woman, you are a family, and you must go in the family entrance, which is completely partitioned off from the front, publicly seen entrance. That's every restaurant. So that's just the culture that they live in. And for us, it's like, whoa. But for them, it's like, that very similar to the culture we're reading. So read that, read through that lens, and don't read through your he for she lens right now, because that's not the lens of them. That's our lens, more or less, because Jesus has liberated women in a beautiful way, but not that this was horrible. And this woman didn't give a rip. She barged in on religious elite men, risked her neck, blew open the doors, and allowed her hair to be seen. Not only that, but poured out really expensive stuff. Who knows what tricky money she spent on that stuff? They're thinking, because they know what her job is. And so she pours the oil on Jesus' feet and begins to weep and touch, rub his feet with her hair as a sign of sacrifice and devotion. Every cultural alarm is going off. Every red flag in these religious Jews' minds is going off. Okay, hardcore, rising conflict. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. He's muttering to himself. He's like, if this man were a prophet, you'd know. And then Jesus answered him. Jesus answered his brain. He was just thinking that. Hanging out with Jesus is dangerous. Jesus answered Simon's brain. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he goes, well, say it, teacher. Holy smoke. And verse 41, Jesus says what he says in a story form. Jesus is amazing. And here's the story. In a nutshell, there's a really rich guy who lets people borrow money from him. And he lends out 500 denarii. It's like a day's wage times 500. He lends that out to one guy. And he lends out 50 denarii, which is like 50 days' wage. It's still a lot of money, but not devastatingly a lot. It's like 1 month's rent gone or whatever, 2 months rent or whatever. But this was like a year and a half's month's rent. So if you were given a year and a half month of free rent, or a month and a half of free rent, that's what he's saying. What if, which one would be more thankful? Which one would love the guy more? And he's like, using logic, Jesus, I suppose, verse 43, the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And bingo, Jesus says, my paraphrase. Verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, did you catch that? Jesus turns toward the woman and still speaks to Simon. So Jesus is facing her and talking to this guy. You wonder, is this story about a woman or is it about this guy? And he says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, which was customary. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, which was gross. Because the foot is the most, in those days, the dirtiest part of the human body. Because open sandals all day, every day, everywhere, traveling by no cars, gross. But she puts her hair all over his feet. Verse 45, you did not give me a kiss, which was customary. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet, which is also very gross. But she didn't care. Verse 46, you did not put oil on my head, which was customary, because, you know, sunblock was not something they had like in tubes, but they were under the hot Middle Eastern sun all day long, so they needed the salve and the balm to help their skin heal overnight or whatever, because tomorrow's another day. But you gave me no oil. But she has poured perfume, way better than oil, on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus says to her, and here's the first thing of two things that he says to this woman. Best things ever, okay? These are the best things ever. The first thing he says, he looks at her, all he has to say, your sins are forgiven. And then the guests have thoughts about that, and they say among themselves, who is this who even dares forgive sins? Only Yahweh can forgive sins. Actually, that's exactly right, and that's what's actually happening in this room right now with Jesus. And then verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, second thing, is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That word peace, shalom. It's not like American peace. American peace, what? Like, no war. Like, absence of conflict. It's great. War is bad. Stop fighting is good. But that's not shalom. Shalom in the ancient Near East for the Jews was not just the absence of conflict, but it was the presence of a holistic and fully integrated, heavy, rich life. It was the presence of joy. It wasn't the absence of conflict. So much more. It was the thickness of God's fully, rightly ordered his kingdom rolling out in your life. It's your relationship with God is rightly ordered. Your relationship with others is rightly ordered. Your relationship with yourself is rightly ordered. You see who you are and how broken you are and that God is the answer for your brokenness. And your relationship with the rest of creation is rightly ordered because you realize that when you respond to God in faith, he brings you into his mission to redeem all of creation and you're part of that. And so this is shalom. And he's saying, your faith has saved you. Shalom. Enter into shalom. Go in shalom. Okay, so here's the obvious. Right now, I'm just gonna get to it. I'm just getting right to where the rubber meets this road right now. If you're the woman in the story, and you know who you are, then the message is beautiful and simple. There's grace for you. If you're the woman in the story and you know where you've come from, you know what you need salvation from because you're broken and you're abused and your life has been one wreck after another. If you're the woman in the story and you have heaped on yourself all kinds of junk, maybe some you didn't deserve and some you rightly deserve, but either way, it's horrible and you know you need to be saved from under it. If you're the woman in the story, then there's grace for you. Jesus is in the room. And as soon as you come to him and despise cultural opinion, this woman ran through red tape, and the red tape was thick. This woman ran through the red tape of sexism, classism. She ran through it straight up to Jesus, knowing her neck was on the line. But she didn't care because the kingdom of God in person was there in that dining room, at that dinner table, and I need to be where that is. I need to be where he is. The one who claims to have not only all the answers, but the power to make the answers come to life in human souls. That guy is over there, and so are all those other things, but I don't care because as long as I'm with him, yes, healing, salvation. That kind of faith is the faith that saves. And the Holy Spirit's role in that moment, you guys, this is a Holy Spirit series. The Holy Spirit's role then is when you see that Jesus is on offer. He's calling you into his gift of forgiveness and to say, go in peace. That moment is in the balance. The Holy Spirit exposes you to the full love of Jesus and you respond by the Spirit and receive salvation. So if you're the woman in the story, you know you're lost. Beautiful. There's grace for you. But I'll call out the elephant in the room. If you're anything like me, if you've grown up in church, how many pastors, kids or something, like church people, kids? There's a couple. Some, like, less than I thought. That's cool. Or maybe you're just like, ah, that's awkward question. one more. Pastors, kids? There's more hands. That's good. Cool. So for me, growing up, my problem was less the prostitute's problem and more the Pharisee's problem. Put it this way. I remember growing up in church. My dad was a worship leader of a church of like 20,000 people in that day. It's not that big anymore, but in the 80s, it was giant. And in the early 90s, it was giant. And I remember going to youth group and my pastor bringing up a guy who had a testimony. And it was like, you know, he's like, I was an atheist and a terrorist and a pimp and a prostitute. And then in one night, God saved me. I was almost dead in a car accident. My head was hanging by a thread and I got saved. And then now I have an orphanage chain in Cambodia of 12 different organizations. So sign up on the mailing list. Yeah, Jesus. Come forward. Get saved. You know what I mean? Like, I would see that and be like, I need a testimony. I want a crazy, gnarly story of bad stuff. I got to get me one of those because that's powerful. And I would get an unintentionally given, I would get a perverted view of grace. I would get a perverted view of power, okay? So I would see that and go, I'm screwed because I don't have a story like that. And then I would read a verse like, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. I'm doomed. Like, I think I was 4 years old when I got saved or whatever, gave my heart to Jesus, whatever I did, and I don't think I was into anything really bad before then. So I went on, and my private school was also my dad's work, which was my church, all in the same building, and my basketball camp was on site in the gymnasium, which was amazing. And then room 208 was my high school room, which before I was in high school, it doubled as my karate class on Tuesdays. And and my Cub Scouts on Thursdays. And my Cub Scout troop number, no joke, John 316. Not John, but just troop 316 was my Cub Scouts troop number, taken from John 316. So it was uber, I felt like, honestly, it's kind of like thinking back, like I was at a spiritual Bible Disneyland and I was the mascot. Because everyone knew my dad. And like, oh, there's the worship leader's kid. And I was voted in eighth grade most likely to be a pastor, to my massive dismay at the time. Super bummed about it. And I had my Bible like this. And they're like, hey, can we take pictures for the yearbook? Your vote's most likely to be a pastor. I'm like, what? They're like, look up there. I'm like, tsh. And that picture made it in. And people were like signing it. All whatever you say when you see that kind of picture. Like so many different. And honestly, at the time, taking it totally for granted and not realizing, as I do now, that every part of that story was lavish grace. Okay? I am so thankful for God's guiding hand now. But at the time, I was in borderline Pharisee land, as opposed to fantasy land. There's Pharisee land. No, I thought of that right now. I was right on the border of full-on Pharisee zone because here's why. The beauty of the woman in the story is that she knows she's lost. The tragedy of the man in the story is that he thinks he's fine. And so for those of us who are basically grow up super protected like I was, it is grace on one hand, but the temptation on the other is to despise grace and to not identify it when it comes. So let that sit out there, however it sits, because here's my question. They both saw Jesus. Like, I remember growing up in private Christian school, one of the quote-unquote best Bible teachers of the generation was our pastor at the time, and he was so good, and I would sleep through every sermon. But he was great, and we liked him. He was great. but it was just like a grandpa and whatever. I don't even know. Like 1,600 churches were planted out of his church ministry. So what? That's just where I grew up. Whatever. And the presence of grace becomes, whatever. I don't know. You see Jesus doing things, and this is a danger for any of us that do church a lot. You see Jesus doing things, and you forget that you're a part of it or a needy recipient of it. So please, please beware of this, because this is the antithesis to the woman who knows she's lost and cuts through all red tape to be where Jesus is and offer everything that is hers to him as an act of reckless worship. So this is all definition of worship right now. So why, this is a big brain buster for me, why are there two radically different reactions to Jesus? And Jesus is in the room. Jesus is doing beautiful things and saying fantastic things and healing and just working miracles. And there's two completely different responses that are utterly opposite. And one of them's horrible. Why? How does that work? Well, I will tell you this. It is not the way I wrongly interpreted that he who is forgiven little loves little. It is not because one sinned more so can connect with God more now, and one sinned less and is just kind of doomed to be a milquetoast Christian forever. It's not about levels of sin. So what is it about? What is the disconnect for the Pharisee and the big connect for the woman? I think it's this. It is in how we measure our need for grace. It's the measuring stick we use. And another way of saying that, how holy am I? How much do I need grace? And we come across, we try to get answers to that question. How much do I need grace? We try to get a result. We try to figure it out. And we use two ways, I think there's two groups. And one group, how much do I need grace? How holy am I? Let's see how good I am. And they compare themselves to other humans to try to find the answer. And in doing so, they group humans in one of two groups again. Humans that are worse than you. Compare yourself to human, just find a group of humans that you feel are worse than you in your judgment, and compare yourself to them, and you'll come up with some quick answers that might sit well for a bit, but they end you in a like eternal spiral of narcissism. So sad. That will not work. You will be completely, you'll see yourself as a lie, really. And you'll be really good at lying to yourself, pathologically, if you use the righteousness of others, or the good deeds of others, or the lack of good deeds in others, to try to figure out if you're in the upper 50th percentile of moral do-gooders. Or you can measure yourself against people that are better than you. And this is a little bit more, feels a little better, because then you get to throw a pity party. And when you throw a pity party, you distance yourself from the people that are following Jesus, in your mind being goody two-shoes, but really they're communing with the Spirit and operating as the church, but you begin to distance yourself from the church and critique the church, and you begin to blog about the church and talk about the church with people outside the church instead of talking to God about the church. You talk to people, you blog about the church instead of talking to God about the church. I don't know anyone that does that. So, what ends you... Where you end up at the end of that spiral is, woe is me. I'm awful. And it's just an inverted form of narcissism. It's just the yang to the yin of pride. It's the other side. So you will be totally off base when you compare yourselves to others, either way, to find out how much you need grace. Or where you stand with God. Here's the other way, and I recommend this way. Compare yourself to God. Do what this woman has done. It's brought her to her knees. She looks at the religious elite and passes him by like a ship in the night. She doesn't care. Jesus is there. The one that has set the standard for Yahweh's nature, the one that is Yahweh in person, the one who is the very logic of God, the logos, the breath, and word of God in the flesh is sitting before her, welcoming her into the room. And she couldn't give a rip about anyone else because she has seen Jesus work. She's seen him speak. And she believes that where he is eternal life. So she gets to where he is. And when she gets there, what does she see when she compares herself? She sees that she is entirely unworthy. So here's my everything. Here's perfume and my tears and my hair. I'm taking off my culturally oppressive head covering and wipe my hair on your feet. Who cares about my head covering? And here's what happens when you compare yourself to Jesus, when you face up to Jesus. What happens is you realize all the Pharisees and the prostitutes in the room, they're all just prostitutes anyways. All of them. All of us. Everything becomes clear, but you don't really care about comparisons anymore. You're fixed on Jesus. And when you're fixed on Jesus in faith, the Holy Spirit does his mojo, and he lifts you up into the heavenly places with Christ. Read Ephesians 1. You become adopted. You become chosen, predestined to adoption by the praise of his glorious grace, and then you're given an inheritance. What inheritance? It's pretty rich. It's actually everything the Father promised Jesus in the Old Testament. So you're given that same kingdom along with Jesus, and then to cap it all off, this covenant, this whole promise thing, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this all comes by looking at Jesus and believing what he says about you, that you're broken, but the cracks that comprise your brokenness are perfect opportunities for his light to shine through. So you show him the cracks that make up all the parts in you that you're afraid to expose. You show them to him and to the church community as the Lord leads you deeper into the church. And what happens is his glory begins to shine through and make you new. But only once you realize that you can't compare yourself to others. You look at Jesus and leave the rest to Jesus and don't leave your eyes off him. So this is true worship. You see a picture of false worship here and a picture of true worship. The story has become our definition. I love how stories do that. Stories preach, and you don't even have to preach. Like, you just unfold the story. That's the magic of the Gospels. There's four beautiful ancient biographies for us to see the living word in motion and how the living word takes what was once dead and makes it alive again by the Spirit. So, let's be super clear. What is true worship? With that story in the back of your mind. And if you're the woman in the story, you know exactly where you stand with Jesus. You're looking at him, you know you're lost and found again. If you're the man in the story, if you're the Pharisee, and then I'm in that club with you. I struggle with massive amounts of religious pride. Well, the beauty is the same for you because you're the prostitute anyways, and you get to look at Jesus the same way. So what is true worship? Well, let's talk about what worship isn't. Worship is not any of those things. Worship is not a musical genre, despite what your iTunes drop-down list says. Worship is not a sing-along with a Bible study. Okay, it's not. Worship is not a performance. Although there is a performance excellence / awesomeness element to music perfection, you know what I mean? Like, these guys rocked. It was good. I love. There's a song in the back end that starts with this synth thing that's just like, you don't hear that very often in church, like this weird percussive synth thing. It's just like very interesting musically. It's awesome. It's good to be creative. It's good to play excellently. But it's not primarily a performance. The musicians here at Bridgetown are not here to entertain you, but to lead and encourage the Bridgetown family to freely encounter God. Distraction-free and beauty-filled, okay? A couple months ago, Tim Hughes tweeted the words of an atheist friend of his. If church is a show, we can go to much better ones. Show us something honest, real, and different. And to that atheist, I say, hallelujah, amen. Worship is not a performance. And neither is it free therapy. Point four there. Worship is not free therapy or an emotional buzz. I know this one seems obvious, but I think it enters our subconscious more often than we realize. I often hear this line as a worship leader. Great worship this morning, Evan. Or worship was powerful tonight. And I totally get it. I totally receive it. I believe fully well-meaning. Totally get the sentiment. Corporate singing can and should be an emotional experience. Emotions are fantastic. And that's right on and beautiful. We should celebrate joyfully at times or mournfully lament a loss in worship. So these emotions are very good. But when we say, that was amazing worship, what we usually mean by that is like, that was an emotionally powerful experience, which is great. It's wonderful. But my emotions have nothing to do with the amazingness of my worship. When Jesus worshiped the Father in Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me," sweating great drops of blood, fully in anguish, "but not my will, your will be done." Was that amazing worship? Not a trick question, I don't think. Was that amazing worship? Yes. How did Jesus feel about that? Miserable, lonely, absolutely horrible. So here's the point. Emotions are a gift. And good emotions are really good gifts, but they aren't what make our worship amazing. When we say, "I like the worship at that church," what we usually mean is, "I like the music at that church," which, again, is great. We hope you do. I'm sure Matt and all these guys work hard to hope you do like it. You know what I mean? It's supposed to be good. But the music, this thing is just a vehicle. And some churches have a 15-passenger vehicle of worship. Some have a bus. Some have a Boeing 787 Dreamliner. Some have like a Prius, you know? And it's like environmentally safe, and everybody kind of just smiles as it goes by. Different churches have different vehicles. Some churches literally just have like a fixie, and they're just trying to get there together. It's not about the vehicle. The worship, get this, the worship is when we all pile in whatever vehicle it is and go somewhere together with God. It's fine to prefer one vehicle over another, but the really beautiful stuff happens when a church piles in the vehicle on purpose, all together, and says, "Okay, we are all in this thing," and they look each other in the eye and say, "Let's do this." That church's worship is beautiful to behold. The point here, again, I'll elaborate it further, and I want to be sensitive when I say this because I'm included in this indictment, accusation, or whatever, critique. When Christian culture, myself included, when Christian culture consistently speaks of worship in terms of a product to be consumed by the church, rather than a heart posture that is to consume the church, then at some level, we may have a worship problem. So, what is true worship? We just talked about what it isn't. The vision of worship in the Bible is this. I got this from Gary Bashirs, who was at the last gathering and made me really nervous. So worship is a response, both personal and corporate, to the revelation of the Lord for who he is, what he's done, and what he'll do. And I want you to look at that first R word. Worship is a response to the second R word, to the revelation. So a revelation of who he is comes, and our response is the answer. It's like a Q, A, revelation, response. That is the dynamic, the motion of worship. But it looks like things. It actually looks like things. That's a little abstract. Let's get it concrete. So 3D. We're 3D people. We need to see in 3D. Dimension one. It looks like this. Adoration and proclamation of the greatness of the Lord and his mighty works. That's dimension one. That's what you guys just did for like three songs. And you came to the table of the Lord, as the church has historically called it, the Eucharist. Eucharist means thanksgiving. You gave thanksgiving to God as you did exactly what he commanded you to do as a family. And it says when you do that, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what happens when you break bread and drink the wine. You proclaim the Lord's death, what he has done, until he comes. This is dimension one. We see it in Acts 2. You guys, what's Acts 2 about? Acts 2, it's like famous for what? Pentecost. Good. Someone was bold enough to say it without a whisper, with a tone. That's good. Holy Spirit series, Acts 2, Holy Spirit, good, awesome. So Acts 2, 11, it's beautiful. Holy Spirit comes, fire, tongues. But then what? What did the tongues say? Do you remember? Tougher question. The Holy Spirit comes, and the response is immediately this crazy moment of tongues, and everybody's speaking in tongues, but they're saying something specific. In verse 11, it says they're literally declaring the wonders of God in foreign languages. They're doing that. They're doing dimension one of worship. The Holy Spirit comes, the response is declaring what he's done. And an interesting part of the story, some people heard the church worshiping and actually thought they were wasted. They're like, "These guys are drunk." And Peter's like, "No, it's not. It's only 9 a.m., but it's 5 o'clock somewhere." No, sorry, bad joke. I wasn't planning on doing that until literally 90, like 0.1 1.5 seconds before I said it. But so, I don't know why I pleased myself so much with that joke. So gratuitous, I'm so sorry. So he's like, no, it's actually only 9 a.m., we're not drunk. But why did they think they were drunk? Because they were like into it. They were engaged, they were fully expressive and emotionally outward. All the introverts became extroverts for a moment, proclaiming the wonders of God. They were fully engaged. Now, an interesting connection is made between wine and worship by Paul in Ephesians 5. Drunkenness and spirit-filledness are given kind of like a parallel similarity. Let me read it. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. We all know that. Drunkenness is stupid. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. I love that. Paul's obviously singing some echoing notes of Pentecost. Remember when they were singing and they were proclaiming the mighty works of God in different tongues? Remember when they thought they were drunk? Well, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk. What happens when you're drunk? You're bold. Unfortunately, you're stupid too. The difference lies in that last part. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're bold. You're express. You fully live. But you live fully. You don't live with half your brain functioning. That's the difference. That's why he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, which is just, you know, stupid, aimless and sinfulness or whatever. I don't really know the technical Webster's definition of debauchery, but it's pretty self-explanatory. It's stupid. It's like a stupid pattern of sinfulness, like reckless, why would you even do that sinfulness? So boldness with reason and love firing on all cylinders. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings that in the first dimension. So the first dimension of worship is adoration and proclamation of God and his mighty works. The second dimension of worship is serving him by living out his character and gracious service to others. Serving him. I love that. You know, you're at the 7 p.m. What word do we call it, though? We actually don't call it service. Good. That's intentional. That's actually intentional. That was a decision made on the part of the leadership not to call these services, because this is when the church gathers to light each other up on fire, praise, stoke one another, literally, as it says, to stir up the gifts, to be the light of the world, and then to go scatter in service. The service isn't here. You're being equipped for the service right now. This is kind of the framework we work in here. So this is the gathering. That's a specific wording thing that we put in place. That's not saying that other churches that have services are wrong. Totally fine. This is just our wording so that we can teach ourselves with our own language. We've gathered here, and then we go scatter, and that's the worship service, literally serving. So Psalm 15 is beautiful in this way. Read this with me. Or at least in your head, and I'll read out loud real fast. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Wait, that's weird. Tent and mountain? Well, tents, it's a temple, right? It's like where God is. Everybody wants to be there. I want to be there. I'm a Jew in like 500 BC, and I'm in exile, or 600 BC, and I just want to be in the temple that was torn down, and I wish it was built up. I wish God's presence was there. Who will get to ascend the hill and see you? And he answers, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others. This is beginning to be a tall order. Who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Wow. And does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept the bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. That's what the person who gets to be with God looks like. Bummer. That's a tall order. My initial reaction to this is, who on earth can do all that? right? That's like the, it's basically the Sermon on the Mount, Old Testament version. Who can do all that? Well, according to this list, I'm totally unclean for the temple. I can't be where God is. I'm unfit for the presence of the Lord. So, the role of the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, is so magnificent here. And if you get anything, maybe this is it. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. I'm going to read it. And please hear this. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify themselves so that they're outwardly clean. That was weird. Just remember the next part then. How much more than bulls and goats' blood, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more then will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? That's the Holy Spirit's role in worship, the second dimension of service. We get to serve God. We get to get in with God because of the Spirit's act. What's the Spirit's act? To make the blood of Christ work for you so that you can come to God with a clean conscience. Brian and Katie Torwalt's song, Holy Spirit, is dead on the money, good theology. I've tasted and seen. I don't know. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. I can't remember unless there's a guitar in my hand. It's kind of weird. My heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Without the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ would not be effective for you today, and therefore, if you try to serve God, you couldn't do any better than Simon the Pharisee, even if you were like, try to have a good heart. But the Holy Spirit comes in. As soon as you look at Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in and cleanses you so that now all of your acts for God are viewed as perfectly clean acts, and he accepts them, and you're in his presence. You guys, there's no shame anymore. Beautiful, okay? So the second dimension of worship in the Psalms is serving him by living out his character in gracious service to others. And we can do it shamelessly. Again, if you're the woman in the story and you're having a hard time letting go of guilt and shame, maybe you are an ex-prostitute. Maybe you were a pimp. For real. Maybe you are. You guys, like, this is Portland, like a super supposedly like, well, there's a document on Portland. I think it's called Pornland. You can see it. I think Brian Williams put together or some talking head like that. So much sex is bought and sold in the city. Maybe you're in on it. Maybe you are in on it. Listen, then you're the woman in the story. There's grace for you, ready and waiting. Look at Jesus. Put your eye on him. Set your hopes on him. Realize the cracks in your soul are meant to be shined through by his love and then filled in by his Spirit. Cleansed by his blood so that you can then be a fully functioning part of his body. Every one of you. The last dimension of worship, participation in the divine life and mission. And this one is where it gets like super mystical, which is fun for me. What does it mean to participate in the divine life and mission? Well, it's beyond proclaiming God's greatness in song, beyond living out God's character and service. Because proclaiming in song still puts God like somewhere else. God, you're great, you're glorious. Proclaim you. And serving him, we're like still serving him, realizing that, you know, he's called us to love one another. But then this one brings it so home that you and him are literally one. Participation in the divine life is full-fledged unity with God. This is what we are invited to enjoy. This is what we're welcomed into as his family. Jesus said, who is my mother and my brothers? When some of his disciples said, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. What's with that answer? Jesus goes, who are my mother and my brothers? Those that do the will of my Father are my mother and my brothers. A whole new family dynamic has been defined. And it's those who are participating in the divine life. It's more than singing in church to a God up there and sharing in service with others out there. As worshipers of the one true God, we're invited into a mystical kind of union with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We participate in the divine life. This is part of our worship. This is what makes our worship 3D. This is what actually brings our worship into this dimension. This is what brings God from a deist position where he's somewhere out there. He may have started a big bang at some point, but now he's lost and gone, and we're left to fend for ourselves. And he's probably worthy of worship, but we haven't seen him since. That position gets crushed. The death blow is dealt to that position by this reality that Jesus prayed in John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. That's Bridgetown. Jesus prayed for Bridgetown in John 17, verse 20. Literally, Jesus prayed for Bridgetown Church in John 17, 20. Those that would believe in Jesus through the disciples' message. That's a Jesus Church family. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Oh, it's not there. Gotcha. I keep pointing. You're like, what? And then 1 John 4, 12 through 15 wraps it up. This is like the nail in the coffin of deism. God is near by his Spirit. He's not outside of the space-time continuum, hoping we figure him out at some point. But he's so near that we can actually hear Jesus' words, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 1 John 4, 12 through 15 says this, no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. Oh, there it is. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. Let me read that again. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us, that he has given us of his Spirit. Wait a minute. Are we in God now that we're Christians? Or is God in us now that we're Christians? Yep. That's mysticism. That's crazy. Yep. Can't figure it out. That is metaphysical at its finest. I love it. Are we in him or is he in us? Both. How do we know this? He's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. There's that weird, how does it even work? Can't draw that on a piece of paper. Is like the box in the other box, or is it, what? It's like it's a both. Like there's no way we can do that. In our brains. This boggles the mind. But Jesus himself prays that we'd be one with one another and one with himself and the Father. This is union with God, participation in the divine life. Why? For two reasons. Union and mission. Union is to be one with God. Mission, so the world will believe God sent Jesus. See, the union with God fuels the mission, and the mission leads to more union. This is what it means to participate in the divine life. And worship is commanded by God. But in C.S. Lewis's words, I love this. In commanding us to glorify him, God's commanding us to enjoy him. Love it. Well, you guys, this is where we're gonna take it to him. And we're going to ask him, what now? So you have a few things to take to him. Are you the woman in the story? Well, you know exactly what to do with who you are and what you've done, because he's ready to receive you. If you're the man in the story, well, then you have maybe one step extra than the woman. That's to realize first that you're the woman in the story, and then repeat, wash, rinse, or whatever. I said that backwards. So, you have the man who's the Pharisee, you have the woman who's the prostitute. Take that story to Jesus, and then, gosh, Holy Spirit, let's stand. Let's ask him to breathe in us whatever it is that he would do with what was spoken. The Holy Spirit is really the worship leader. It's not Matt Zygnus. Sorry, dude. There he is. He didn't hear me. That's good. I just said, it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit that's the worship leader. The Holy Spirit is actually the worship leader. He leads us to Christ. And so let's ask him to lead us. Lead us on. Let's open our hands. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, lead us on. Lead us in. Further into who you are. If it be emotional engagement in proclaiming how good you are in song, Lord, may we not be ashamed. If it be serving your character after we do worship you in song, then Lord, may we do it clean, knowing that we're cleansed, knowing that we have no shame because you've dealt with it. Your spirit and your blood have brought us near. So near, in fact, that worship becomes 3D and we are united with God. Thank you that you've made us sons and daughters. We praise you so much. Now, Lord, what would you say? What would you speak? Have your way.